again, let me thank you for having me here. It's been a real pleasure to get to know you. Some of you have met before, but most of you, this is the first time, and it's been a real pleasure to meet with you, to fellowship with you, and to listen to hear God's word. And we pray that this would cause us to have a renewed appreciation for the unity that there is in Christ, and that we would strive and labor to work out and to keep that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm indebted to Pastor Murphy as well for this last talk in Ephesians 4. I hope to, my talk here is how to disagree well, speaking the truth in love. And as he's reminded us, a text without a context is a pretext or a con. But he has ably given us the context and the pretext, not just of Ephesians 4, but of the whole book. And so I'm thankful that I can just fly off now without any worry of a pretext or a con on Ephesians 4 and verse 15. So let's read 13 through 16 again of Ephesians 4. Knowing the context now, we read, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Pastor Murphy spoke of Kuyper's forgotten office of the church, the ministry of the Lord's people. The work of the pastor evangelist is to equip the saints for the ministry. No surprise when we read in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus has given to everyone a measure of grace. But I remember, I think it was Ted Donnelly speaking of the church in this way. He said the church is, or maybe he had heard somebody say this, he said the church is often like a soccer game. You have 22 players running around who are in desperate need of a rest, being watched by 50,000 men who desperately need some exercise. And that's certainly it can be the way. And sometimes the fault is with the person who wants to hoard all the responsibility themselves. No, our task is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Well, we're here in this last session, and we have another micro topic here, how to disagree well. And there is some overlap, and that's okay. As we heard, that is a good pedagogical tool. So overlap, some overlap, but I trust some new material as well. Let's ask the Lord now for his blessing on our time. O Lord our God, we beseech thee, Heavenly Father, to give us a sense of the unity that there is in Christ. Oh, that we would love God's people more, that we would love Christ in them, that we would love what thou dost love, that we would love the graces we see in others, that we would promote that we would lift that up, that we would think less about ourselves, that we would think more about Christ and more about others and more about service. We pray for both Pastor Serafini as he labors here in this congregation. We pray for him that thou wouldst have, that thy blessing would be upon him and would rest upon him, that thou wouldst give him thy Holy Spirit and fresh measures of light upon thy word. We pray for Pastor Murphy, thankful for his presence here today, thankful for the ministry of the word he has given, and we pray that thou wouldst bless him in his ministry in New York, that he would know a rich measure of thy Spirit and the blessing of the Lord there, that he would see fruit upon his labors, And we pray all, Lord, that we would all, in every sphere of labor and service that we find ourselves in, that we would know thy blessing, that we would know the place that thou dost put us in the body, that we would recognize the gifts of each one and how we need each one, how the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, or the foot to any other member, I don't need you. Give us to see the beauty and the glory of the Christian body, the church that Christ has purchased with his own blood. Bless us now, Lord, and give to us now thy Holy Spirit in accordance with that promise, that if we being evil know how to speak, how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask in faith, believing thou wilt give, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, from the outset, when we consider this topic of how to disagree well, we have to recognize that all moral and spiritual disagreements are a result of the fall. When God saw everything that it was very good, he saw everything working as it should in harmony with itself. Now, we also have to recognize that there are different levels of disagreement. I might think that blue and white are the two best colors. You might disagree. You might add red. I might think that Scotland would beat Brazil in soccer. You might disagree, and in that case, you'd be right. This is mere preference. This is opinion, which has no moral quality. But then I might disagree with lifestyle issues. We might disagree with fellow Christians even as to whether we should watch or participate in professional sport. Is it idolatry or is it okay? We might disagree as to whether a woman should wear earrings or wear pants or something like that. But then we might disagree in matters of worship. Can we only sing psalms or can we sing hymns? What's our understanding of the regulative principle of worship? Can we use instrumentation or not? Then we might disagree doctrinally and theologically. Should we baptize the infants of believers or not? We might disagree with people on things like, is there a purgatory or is there not? Are we born sinners or do we become sinners because of the corruption of society around us? Are we justified by faith alone or do works have some contribution in our justification and salvation? Is Jesus Christ the only way to God, the only way of salvation? Is Jesus Christ the divine Son of God or not? Does God exist or does he not? Now, without wanting to minimize some of the disagreements earlier on in the paragraph, I trust we all agree that in these questions there was an increasing level of importance in the level of disagreement. And so when we ask the question, how do I disagree well with somebody, one of the first things we need to do is understand the nature and the severity of the disagreement. But we have to recognize, too, that when we have disagreement, we have both danger and opportunity. James tells us the tongue is like a fire. And you know, fire can be a good thing. Fire can purge. Fire can clean. Fire can also be very destructive. Fire can tear down and destroy. Words, then, that are spoken can be a source of great good. Jesus was the man who went about speaking grace, speaking truth, ministering grace, words that dripped and oozed with grace. They marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. And yet there are the Hitlers of this world and the Stalins and the Maos and all the others, and what destruction and harm these people can do with their mouths. But we also have to be on our guard, don't we? When we disagree and When we disagree with others, we have to have this prayer constantly upon our lips. Set, Lord, a watch, a guard, a garrison upon my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. It should go without saying, shouldn't it, that there is almost an endless number of ways to disagree badly. If I was to give you a list of the number of ways we could disagree badly or we could speak badly, then we could be here all day. I'm going to give you now the Westminster Larger Catechism and the sins that are forbidden in the Ninth Commandment. And thankfully, we're not asking you to memorize this. But get the impression. Get the impression. Some people did memorize this. The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly or knowingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions, to the prejudice of truth and justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, glorious boasting. I missed a line. Rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, and or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. For next week, that's what you need to memorize. No, but you get the impression, don't you? What a list of things whereby we communicate and we disagree badly, of ways that we speak the truth but wrongly. Now, there's danger then, but there's also opportunity. I've summarized Ken Sandys, the peacemaker. He gives us four questions we can ask when there is conflict. Here's the questions. How can I use this situation to give glory to God? That's the first question for everything we do, isn't it? Two, what contribution have I made to the disagreement that I need to repent of? Three, how can I lovingly bring others to see their contribution to the disagreement? That was one of the questions you asked. How can I show a willingness to reconcile and forgive and encourage a reasonable solution to the disagreement? So there's an opportunity as well as danger. And what we want to do now is give seven ways in which we disagree well. The first way we disagree well is when we speak truth to combat lies. When we speak truth to combat lies. You notice verse 15, our text here, but speaking the truth in love. It's calling us to consider the context in which we speak the truth, but speaking the truth. And what is that context? That context we get in verse 14, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's like a wind blowing a leaf this way and then that way and then this way and then up there and then down there. You're all over the place, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. We're called to propound, to show forth, to speak truth in a world that is full of lies. We live in a world where people are saturated with lying. We have a world that is telling us that there is no God. We have these atheists and new atheists, and they're just old atheists in new clothes telling lies. We have politicians telling lies. We have schools teaching children lies. What an abomination. By the way, children should be indoctrinated. They should be indoctrinated in truth. The truth has nothing to hide. Everybody indoctrinates. It's just, what are you indoctrinating the person in? Is it truth or is it error? The people that we're living, the people in this world today, the schools, are propagating so much lying about creation and about God in particular. And there are false teachers in the churches. There are people in churches in America that tell us there is no hell. That tell us that there is no, that everybody goes to heaven. That tell us that substitutionary atonement is old-fashioned and outdated. Lies. And that the danger here is that it either stunts the growth of those who are Christians, or it kills the people who are not. G.K. Chesterton writes, when people turn away from God, it is not that they then believe nothing. It is that they believe in anything. They're all over the place. They're carried about by every idea, every wind of doctrine. But here and into this context we have, but speaking the truth in love. We have an alternative message. We have an alternative communication. We have the communication of God. We have the truth of God to speak. God is the God of truth. And as people are to speak truth into this context, into this world of lies and confusion and moral chaos. And there's never been a time when error or truth can be so quickly and so universally spread. Because of media and internet and these things, error can be propounded, error can be spread, but so can truth. And so our duty then is to speak the truth. It's to speak into this context, not to be silent. There is an urgent, pressing need to speak the truth into this perishing world. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment there, it includes holding your peace, an undue silence in a just cause. So disagree well when we speak truth to combat lies. But we disagree well, secondly, when out of a pure motive, we desire to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When out of a pure motive, we desire to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What is the truth? Well, there are probably three broad categories in which we can speak of truth. We can speak of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the truth. That's what Paul speaks to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you, the truth of the gospel. That's the great truth. He says it again in 5:7 of Galatians. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey, believe, trust in the truth? That's the great truth. But then there's also truth in this sense of worldview. A more broad term, perhaps, of our worldview. Truth in the sense of seeing everything in its proper function, in its proper relation. Seeing everything in creation, seeing everything in providence, seeing everything in the galaxies, in the world, in our lives, in who we are, and what and how things happen in the world. With God's eyes, with God's spectacles on, as it were, seeing God, thinking God's thoughts after him. Romans 1:18 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's not necessarily, and probably not in that context, the truth of Scripture, but the truth that is revealed in general revelation, the truth that is revealed in the world around us. They see the world, they see the design, they see the order, they see the goodness of the rain falling on the just and the unjust. They see all these things, and they take these things, and they push it down, and they suppress it in unrighteousness. And they don't see God in it, and they refuse to see God in it. That's the second sense of truth, the sense of worldview. And then the third sense of truth is that which is opposed to what is false. Paul says that in Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. The opposite of lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And so you see, as Christians, we are to speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Christian worldview, which alone gives makes sense of the world around us. And we're to speak the truth as opposed to lies, and we're to speak it often, and we're to speak it freely, and we're to speak it fully into this context of lies. And so we need to understand, don't we, the Scripture. We have to read the Scripture, we have to learn doctrine, we have to listen well. And that's going to prepare us to speak truth into this context. And we have to speak the whole truth. So somebody comes along and they give us second-hand information about Mrs. Jones over there and what she did yesterday, and you say, you go to your husband or wife or friend and say, did you hear what happened? Did you hear what Mrs. Jones did? Mrs. Jones said this, and then Mrs. Jones did that. I don't know any Mrs. Jones in this congregation. I'm just making that name up. Do you know Mrs. Jones said that? Are you sure that's the truth, the 100% truth? And then we have to speak the whole truth, no half-truths. Half-truth is no truth. So for example, Dad says, again, I don't know your names, John, did you do your homework? And John says, yes, Dad, I did my homework. Well, good, now you can go and play. And what little John means is, I did my homework last week. I'm not talking about the homework now. Okay, that was true, wasn't it? He did do his homework last week. But that's not the whole truth. That's not what the dad is really asking. And he knows it fine well. That's a half-truth. Yes, Dad, I did my homework then, but no, I haven't done it tonight. Or, I met Pastor Serafini at the conference. And you know what, Pastor Serafini, this time he was really nice to me. He was really nice. What impression am I possibly giving to somebody when I say, this time he was really nice, as though in other times he wasn't? Not true, right? It was true that he was really nice to me this time, but it was also true that he was really nice to me every other time. You see, I have to tell the whole truth, and I use that illustration, but you can understand how that kind of thing could be used in a more malicious way. So we have to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So we disagree well when we speak the truth and to combat lies. When out of a pure motive we desire to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then we disagree well when we speak the truth with pure motives. We're going to see ways in which we can speak the truth with very impure motives. But here we are with pure motives. I'll give you some. The restoration of a brother who has fallen, a brother who is backsliding, a brother who is indulging in what is destroying him. The restoration of a brother is a good context to speak, or a good motive rather, to speak the truth into. Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if that person is a Christian, then that person ought to come to say, as David does in Psalm 141, let the righteous smite me. It will be a kindness to me. Let him reprove me. It will be an excellent oil, which will not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. So the restoration of a brother. But then also, another pure motive would be the instructing of those who are ignorant. And we're going to speak the truth to them. We're going to disagree with those who are in error. This is a pure motive. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then again, this context of Ephesians in terms of unity is the context of speaking the truth so that we would grow up. So that we would grow up into Christ. So that we would grow up in this body of Christ for their good. Another pure motive is the conversion of the lost. Isn't that what Paul does on Mars Hill in Acts 17? The idols which you're worshipping, these idols that you bow down to, you're too superstitious. They're nothing. The God who created the heavens and the earth, him I declare unto you, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He's given you assurance that he will come again by the resurrection of Christ. Not an easy thing for them to hear, but the truth. And their conversion is what he sought. These are pure motives. Impure motives, there's many of them. That would be when you just want to win an argument. Yeah, I confess that there's times I've debated others and I just want to win the argument. And even if you're 100% right in your interpretation of the RPW, the regulative principle, even if you're 100% right, if your desire is just to show how much you know and just to win this argument and just to show that you can quote James Durham and George Gillespie and all these other great giants of the faith, then no. Then we're like those who are swimming in the shallow end. That's really what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4. Which part of the swimming pool creates the most noise? The shallow end, the immature end, where the children are. And often that's the way in the church, that the people who are making the most noise, and they may be right about some of the things they're noising about, often it's immaturity. And Paul's saying, grow up. Grow up. So speaking the truth with a pure motive. But then fourthly, we disagree well when we speak the truth in love. In love. Speaking the truth is not enough. Huh? So you mean to say, if I tell the truth, that in itself is not enough. Correct. Absolutely correct. Speaking the truth by itself is not enough. It must be motivated by love. It must be expressed in a loving way. And as Pastor Murphy shared with us, this word for speaking the truth, it's one word in Greek, and it's not the usual word for the verb for speak is not there actually. It's just one. It's from a noun form for truth. It's really truthing it. So it's not even just the words I say. It's the gestures I make. It's my body language. It's my non-verbal communication as well. It's my whole demeanor. It's everything I'm trying to communicate in my, yes, in my speech, but also in my eyes and my hands and my whole communication, my whole life must be truthing it. And we're to be truthing it in love. There's got to be this impression, not just impression, but an impression that is based on the reality of the fact that this person loves me, this person cares for my soul. And that's why they're coming along in their context where they've enveloped me in love. And I can take this truth that they bring to me because I see it's coming. He's truthing it in love. They used to speak in the British Army of dumb insolence. Don't look at me, or don't look at me in that tone of voice, they used to say. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. Those of you who are teachers, maybe those of you who are parents, you know what that's like with your children. They agree with you, but in their face, they're showing the exact opposite. Don't look at me with that tone of voice. Right? We're to truth it with our face as well as our speech. And John Stott says here, truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. Pastor Murphy helped us with that balance. We need both. But notice the importance Paul attaches to love. He says it over and over in Ephesians 3:17, being rooted and grounded in love. 4:2, forbear one another in love. 4:15, speak the truth in love. 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And so many of these sins of the ninth commandment would come in here, sins where we are telling the truth but not in love. We can speak devastating words of truth when we do so without love. Gossip may well be true, but is it loving? Often it's none of our business. Criticism is sometimes necessary. We all need constructive criticism, don't we? But how harsh, how cutting criticism can be in the wrong context. You remember in the larger catechism spoke of speaking the truth unseasonably at the wrong time. There's a time to speak the truth. There's a time just to be quiet. Jesus did that, did he not? I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But we speak the truth in love. Charles Hodge speaks of how love will manifest itself. He says love will manifest itself in a disposition to recognize Christians. So I don't tear down the person when I disagree with them. Like we said earlier, it's not when I have a criticism to make on a specific point, let's say it was something that was said in anger or something that was harsh, I don't come along and say, you know that what you said the other day, it's just so like you. You're so mean. You're always doing this. You're always speaking these kind of... No. Best way is to affirm the person. Affirm the person. My brother in Christ, I love you in Christ. Here's what you mean for me. Here's what you've done for me that I so appreciate. But when you said this last time, that hurts. And I'm ready to forgive. You see what you're doing? You're pinpointing the point. So it's not as though if their life is a whole picture, it's not as though you're tearing down the whole picture. You're pinpointing. It's this dot here, brother. In this big context, I love you in Christ, and for your good and our good, it's this point here. You recognize them as a Christian. You delight in their society. You desire to promote their welfare. You're hurt by disagreement. You're charitable in judgment. If something might be true but ought not to be true, you give them the benefit of the doubt. Love is opposed, Hodge says, to hatred, to any desire to degrade, injure, or wound the feeling. Opposed to envy and jealousy, opposed to evil speaking or censoriousness, opposed to a harsh spirit or demeanor. He says, this love is the cement, the life, the blessedness of the church and of any society on earth. Its perfection is heaven. And as we were reminded in the last talk, we need the Spirit of truth. We need this loving Spirit of truth to help us. This is not where we are by nature, is it? This is not what comes easy to us, is it? It's all so easy to speak the truth about Mrs. Jones and Mr. Jones and little Johnny. It's harsh. We need the Spirit of truth. Well, we disagree well when we model the truth, we speak in love. We model the truth that we speak in love. I don't think there's anything so obnoxious as a person who is forever propounding truth, but yet whose life is a contradiction of the truth that they are propounding to others. But on the contrary, I know people like this. They're beautiful people. They're heavenly people. When someone's life is speaking truth, is truthing it in their life, and loving in their life, when their whole demeanor, their whole attitude is enveloping you in loving truth and truthful love, then that witness can be more powerful than the words they speak, and is more powerful. There's a poem by a man called, I don't know him, Joseph Geary, sums this up very, very well. He says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hand in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may understand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and live. Truthing it, truthing it." We disagree well when we model the truth we speak in love. We disagree well when we learn when to keep silent. When we learn when to keep silent. We've seen already that there is a time when we ought not to keep silent, when we are not speaking the truth in love, when we are silent, when we should speak. There is a time to speak when the truth about God or his kingdom or the moral integrity of somebody else is at stake. Then it is not a time to keep silent. But there are times when the best thing for us to do is just to be quiet. Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, has a chapter towards the end of that book called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. He's speaking to seminary students, but it's applicable to us all. He uses the verse in Ecclesiastes 7:21, "Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others." So he's saying, don't take everything to heart. Develop a thick skin. Sometimes the best thing to do is to ignore the comment. Spurgeon says, "You cannot stop people's tongues. And therefore the best thing to do is to stop your ears and never mind what is spoken." Psalm 38:13-14. "But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that openeth not my mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs." So there's a time to keep quiet. False reports about yourself, perhaps is a time to speak. especially if the witness of the gospel and your own witness is at stake. Personal insults, though. You know, it's a very interesting study is when Christ spoke and when he was silent. There's times he answered them not a word. And there's other times he said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you smite me? And I think if you would look at that study, you would find that whenever the cause of Christ or his disciples were ridiculed or spoken about, he spoke. Whenever it was something that was as though it was just a personal insult, he closed his ears. Hugh Martin in his Shadow of Calvary has a beautiful section somewhere in there on the silence of Christ. Well, another time when we keep silent is when we hear gossip. This was referred to, and it's worth referring to again because it's the plague. It's the Scottish pronunciation, the plague of the church. Do you know who Gashmu is? Gashmu is mentioned in Nehemiah. I think it's Archibald Alexander has a sermon on Gashmu saith it. Let me read to you the context of Gashmu and see where Gashmu comes in the Bible. Read Nehemiah 6 in the first six verses. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down now. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. They're trying to get the work to stop, okay? Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. The reason, Nehemiah, you're building this wall is rebellion. You want to be king. How do I know? Gashmu saith it. Gashmu said it. Gashmu, the gossip, said it. He's a gossip. Now here's the principle that Alexander brings out in that sermon. If something is said that might be true, but ought not to be true, then you don't believe it and you certainly don't repeat it. If something might be true, but ought not to be true, you do not repeat it. So that if the person in whom this error, this lie has been is going to trace it back to find where's the source of this lie that has come against me, they might trace it and say, okay, who told you? He told me. And you go to him. Who told you? She told me. She told me. He told me. He told me. She told me. And then it comes to you because you were told. The person will say, who did you tell? And you will say, I didn't tell anybody. I heard it. I knew it might be true. I knew it ought not to be true. I did not pass it on. And I can say that with a clean conscience. Do not be like a Gashmu who saith it. Don't pass it on. And then lastly, I disagree well when I learn to keep silent. But then lastly, I disagree well when I learn to distinguish between the majors and the minors. And then agree to disagree on the minors in a spirit of love for what we have in common. It's quite a long one, isn't it? I disagree well when I learn to distinguish between the majors and the minors, and then agree to disagree on the minors in a spirit of love for what we have in common. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who I heard say this. He was speaking of a newspaper, a British newspaper, probably a Scottish one. And it was talking about British attitudes, and this was the story. It said there was a murder in a Chinese restaurant. And one of the waiters right beside it was brought to court. This waiter was right beside the murder when it happened. And he was brought to the prosecuting counsel with the man in his dock. And the man, the Chinese waiter, was asked, "Were you there?" "Yes." "Did you see the murder?" "Yes." "Is Exhibit B the knife that was used?" "Yes." "Do you recognize the man in the court who committed the murder?" "No." "All you Englishmen look alike to me," he said. And the point here is this, that when we look at different ethnicities, we see the things that are the same. But so often in the church, we are looking at what are the differences. And so we just now end this talk by thinking very briefly about the greatest disagreement that there ever was. The greatest disagreement that there ever was when man sinned, when man disagreed with God. "Let the potsherds of the earth strive," says Isaiah, "but woe unto him that strives with his maker." And God would have disagreed with man in an infinitely holy and just way, and he would still be God who is love if he had sent every sinner to hell. But here we find God speaking the truth, yes. He comes to Adam and he's exposing Adam's lies. He's saying, "Where are you, Adam? Come out." And he speaks the truth to Adam. He speaks of the curse. "Because you have eaten this fruit, dying you will die." There is a curse, an unavoidable curse. He's disagreeing well. He's speaking the truth. And isn't that what he does when he comes with his law to us and he tells us of its holy and its just demands and he tells us of its just deserts? Yet he is speaking the truth in love, because when he comes speaking the truth, he's also coming saying the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He's coming in a way that is proclaiming his love in Christ. When he speaks about his Son, when he speaks about his Christ, he's speaking the truth in love. He's calling sinners, and he's speaking to you in truth and in love. When he's calling you in the gospel, when he's saying, as he does in Ezekiel 18, "The soul that sins, it will die." But he's speaking the truth in love there as well when he's saying, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, but that all would repent and turn to me." And here's the glory of the gospel, that in this great disagreement, there is a call to agree with our adversary quickly. He's calling us to come and to reason with himself. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and red like crimson, they shall be as the wool." There's a call to agreement, because God has found a way whereby he can be both just and whereby mercy can be held forth, so that there is justification for those who believe in Jesus. Yes, he tells us of the infinite evil of sin. He tells us about the hell. Jesus did that more than anyone else. 13% of what he said in the New Testament is about hell. He was speaking the truth, but he was speaking the truth in love, so that sinners would repent. And then when he was on the cross of Calvary, there you have God speaking the truth in love like nowhere else. That is showing us the awful nature of sin, that it required nothing less than the death of the Son of God in our nature, that his holiness, his justice, it demanded death. Do you see the ugliness of sin? Do you see the disagreement that we have with God because of our sin? But do you see the love? Do you see the channel whereby love is also flowing to you? Mercy, goodness, love. Do you understand the cross as God speaking the truth in love like nowhere else? And even now he is speaking the truth in love. He speaks the truth in love to you every time you read the Bible, every time you hear God's word proclaimed. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we go to God's house again. He speaks the truth in love. He's a God who speaks the truth in love. Let us speak the truth in love and so be like our Father which is in heaven. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious One, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the truth that is spoken in love. Oh, the depth of the love of Christ, the depth, the height, the breadth, the length, fathomless, boundless, shoreless, infinite. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he says to his people. Thank thee for the truth. Thank thee for the honesty with which thou hast spoken to our souls. Thank thee for this conference. Lord, may thy blessing reside upon it. We pray that it would be said more and more that by this all men know that these are the disciples of Christ because of the love they have one to another. Take us to our homes in safety now. Be with us further today. Prepare us for the Lord's Day tomorrow as we look forward to going up to the house to worship God. We pray that we would do so in spirit and in truth. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.